I'm one of those guys who has to think of ways to get through winter, and I love Minnesota. I do all 12 months of winter, and you got to come up with some psychological things that help you through it. For a few years now, it's been my fireplace. You know, the warmth. Isn't there something nice about getting warm? I mean, people from Arizona, they don't know about that, right? They know nothing about getting warm. They just are warm. They don't know that. So I come, oh, that warmth. That's not working anymore. So I got to think of new things. So there's this place in California called San Diego that works really well. So this last January, I had this, it was a planned conference that I was going to be attending. It's a great deal where people gather in a room, about 20 of us. We separate, or there's 20 of us in our room, and then there's 20 in different rooms where pastors come together of same-sized churches and kind of talk about the issues. And it was going to be in San Diego. Not bad. January, even better. And it's great. And so I remember asking Carol if she would come. I said, this would be a great thing for you to come to. And she says, no, I only have so much time off. So I waited about a week, and then I asked her again, how about you come to San Diego? And she said, no, I only have so much time off, I can't do it. And so then I resorted to begging the third time. Third time was a charm. And she came. She came to San Diego. So we went to San Diego at the end of January. Now, let me tell you, when you're in the middle, the beginning of January, and you're starting to think about how am I going to make it through winter, having a trip to San Diego at the end of January does not hurt. It does no harm whatsoever. I'm just telling you, it's a great thing. And it helps you to think about, okay, if I can just make it, if I just keep going, I'm looking forward to this thing. I'm really looking forward to this trip. This is going to be great. I'm going to get out of this stuff. I don't hate the cold, but it's nice to be out of it. And Carol and I really started looking forward to this time to be together, which we really like, right? So, those of you keeping score at home, that's 2 points for me in the last 4 years. But we just really like time together. And it's San Diego, and it's 70 degrees and sunny pretty much the whole time we were there, and we knew a lot of people, a lot of our friends were going to be down there as well. This actually, that's a stock photo, but this one over here is actually, that was the hotel we were in. This is actually the picture from the hotel that we were in, just right out there on, it's kind of a bay or whatever it is, San Francisco, yeah, or not, or San Diego. Just gorgeous. And having that thing to look forward to is an amazing deal. Now, I hope there's something in your life that you're kind of looking forward to, right? You're looking ahead and you're kind of going, that will be great. For some of you, it's, oh, I can't wait to be done with college, right? Oh, man, wait till, yeah, that's you. Okay, there we go. Wow, we got charismatic there for a second. We went people started speaking in tongues there. But the yeah, I can't wait till I'm done with college. Then you finish college and you realize, oh man, college was great. I'm just saying. I'm not saying, but I'm saying. It's the freest time of your life, and if you tell me otherwise, shaw, you're more free during college and any other time. Oh no, you're busy. Anyway. You're looking forward to that. You think, oh, no more stress, all this kind of deal. The whole thing, great, I'm glad you think that. You can live that fallacy if you want. But, or you think maybe you're pregnant. Is anybody here pregnant? There you go. See a few people, there we go. And you're thinking, I just can't wait till this baby comes out. It'll be so perfect. You can think that. I'm not going to spoil that for you. I'm just going to let you think that. Something to look forward to. It's a big deal, right? It's a big deal in life. We do that. That's who we are. We look forward to things. That's part of it. I mean, I'm looking forward to the snow melting. I was out in my garage looking at my motorcycle. Talking to Rob about this Lego. I'm looking at my motorcycle. Rob's a motorcyclist. Does no good right here, right now. No good. But it will be soon, right? I look forward to that. Got something you're looking forward to like that. It does thing with something within you that kind of, I'm looking forward to that. If you got a Bible, if you open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're in a series right now in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're right towards the end. We've either got this message and two or three more is about it. And then we'll be done with this whole book of 1 Corinthians. We're in kind of a part of the book, chapter 15. This is our last week in this section of called the resurrection. It ain't just for Christmas, or it ain't just for Easter or Christmas anymore. And I kind of want to just remind you of where we've come from in these 4 weeks. I just want to hit briefly a few of the verses to kind of remind you where we've come to set it up for today. And I'm a kid in a candy store today. I'm really excited about this. That does not translate to another 62-minute message like last week. For those of you, no. This will be like an Altoid. It'll be hot and fast, but it'll be gone quick. Don't worry. I'm not going to do that to you again. 61 maybe, but not 62. So here we go. First week we talked about this. I just want to read this just so you can kind of get the feel of what Paul's talking to the Corinthians about. He says, "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." And here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." If you say, could somebody explain the gospel to me? When you boil it down to its bare essentials, the gospel is a huge thing to understand. It'd take the rest of your life to get all the theological and personal implications from the gospel. But if you want to get it down to bare minimum here, there it is. Christ died for our sins. He was a substitute for my sins. He was buried. He really died. And he was raised on Easter, the first Easter Sunday, according to the scriptures. And that's what we talked about the first week, reminding ourselves about that, being good rememberers of the gospel. Second week, we looked at what's going on in Corinth now. He spends the first 11 verses of chapter 15 talking about this gospel message of who Christ is, and that Paul had a chance to see the risen Christ. Paul, at least not recorded, we didn't see Paul relating with Christ in his earthly ministry. We saw him after Christ was glorified, after he was raised in the book of Acts. And then he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." If you skip down to verse 17 there, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep are still in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." And what's going on in Corinth was there were people inside the church. So he says, how can some of you say, second line there, that there's no resurrection of the dead? There were people there that said no to the resurrection idea. No to perhaps even as far as saying no immortality. But for sure, not that there's not going to be this resurrection. It's not going to be a physical and spiritual resurrection. And Paul says, no, wait a minute now. If you jettison that, you jettison Jesus raising from the dead. If you jettison Jesus raising from the dead, all this stuff happens. You see this right here? We got a downward spiral. If all this stuff, you lose. If Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. It's pretty important. Like we've said many times here, if you want to disprove Christianity, get rid of the resurrection. Prove it didn't happen. The whole thing falls apart. There's nothing left to stand on. And you shouldn't be here worshiping this morning. Paul says it in one sentence. I love it. He says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." We spent a lot of time last week talking about the first part, Christ being raised from the dead. We went through the proofs or the arguments against that. Paul just states it. He has been raised from the dead. That's the message you believed. That's who these witnesses saw, 500 of them. That's who I saw was this risen Christ. And he says it's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. In other words, I talked about this last week, showing you a picture of a tomato, that the first fruit is Christ. It's the red tomato. We're all still green, but we're going to turn red. Put that in your theology, and I don't know how that... But we're going to ripen, and we're going to be like that. Now, after third service, we do a Q&A, which is really fun. I unload on third service too, by the way. I always call the morning services a practice service, and third service we have at it. So, I mean, I went after it on third service. I had a lot of fun. And yet, those people ask questions for another 15-plus minutes. But none of the questions were about the resurrection. All of the questions were about, what's it going to be like? Could you possibly set me up more, better, for this week than that? So if you got your Bible with you, I want to read this passage for you. And then we'll dive into it. This is a really, really fun passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to go from 35, we're going to make it all the way to 58. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it will be raised, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What I'm going after this morning is, what is the driving motivation? What is the driving force to live life here? I mean, if you get down to the bottom layer of the onion, for the Christian, what is it that ultimately motivates you? That's where we're going. That's what I want to talk about, okay? I just to kind of separate this part, I broke it down to six little parts here. We're going to walk through the passage. I wasn't going to today, but I decided yesterday that this is a better way to attack this than going backwards. I was thinking about it. But anyway, we're not going to. Take the first verse and then the answer that he gives. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. Now, it's hard in a letter because you don't get a tone, right? You don't get tones, and the tone could change exactly what this means. If I read it like this, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Or I could read it like this. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Yeah, see the difference there? And the key that we have that it's the second one, not the first one, is two things. One, Paul is after people who are denying that the resurrection is there. So this is an objection. Secondly, his response. Because he says, how foolish. How foolish. Which actually is not the right translation. It should say, fool. Which also isn't probably the best translation. I'm not going to give you the translation it should be because I'd probably lose my job. But I'll tell it to you in Greek because it kind of sounds like it. It's one word and it's aphron. That's all I'm saying. Paul says it, not me. I'm just the messenger here. So he says aphron. Now, so he's He's upset about the question. Listen, this is really important. He's upset about the question, and then he spends the rest of this chapter answering the question. So the question isn't foolish. The indictment, or how silly it is. Now, you got to understand where this is coming from. Where is all of this objection to the resurrection happening? And we haven't even covered this yet. So I just want to hit this in two clear passages of Scripture where this is coming from. One, it's coming from the culture at hand, all right? You've got the culture that was there and what they thought about resurrection, or the idea that there's immortality, or especially that your body, whatever's left of it, even if any's left of it, would somehow be raised to a likeness, but it would be raised to immortality. All right, so this is something at the time that was really, really thought of as foolish. Okay, case point, Acts 17. Paul speaking to people in a place called Mars Hill. He's in Athens. He's speaking to these philosophers, and he's giving them what the gospel message is, but it's an amazing account of how Paul directs his conversation to make sense to them in their language. Paul's amazing in Acts chapter 17. That's not my point. My point is how they react. Paul's given this thing. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill, because he's looking at and seeing all the idols that they have. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, talking about Christ. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. What is a sneer like? I preached for many years. I've never had anybody sneer at me. But anyway, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. You got to understand, to the philosopher, to those who were smart of the age, those who had studied philosophy or just were common folk and educated, they would look at this and say, okay, life after death. That's a nice fairy tale. Okay, you were doing fine with us until you came to that. Now we're done. Okay? Not only that, but there was a group within the Jewish culture. There's a group in the Jewish culture who did not believe that there was immortality or resurrection. From Acts chapter 23, Paul has been arrested. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, he's been arrested. He's before the Jewish high leaders now. And there are two parties there. There's the Pharisees, which Paul actually was originally before he met Christ, and he still considered himself Pharisee, although they kicked him out of the club. And then the Sadducees. There's two groups. And here you read in Acts 23. It says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, stop right there. Mama didn't raise no dummy. Okay. Paul knew he would really tick them off if he brought this up. He knew darn well what he was doing. Knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, that's this group of leaders, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. There you go. When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. If you forget why that is, it's because they don't believe in eternal life. They are sad, you see. There's the sneering. Gosh. I did not make that up. That is really stupid. And that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Here's the deal with the Sadducees. They only believe the first five books of the Bible. That's their deal. That's why they don't believe it, because Moses doesn't talk about that. They believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses doesn't talk about these things. Whatever Moses talks about, we believe. Anything else, no. So it doesn't seem that Moses is speaking about these things. Some of you could make an argument, I think many have, that he actually does mention it. But anyway, there was a great uproar. And some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Remember what it just said a couple of verses back? It said they don't believe in spirit or angels. So the Pharisees say, maybe a spirit or an angel. Because you guys don't believe in spirit or angel. It's like getting a hardcore Democrat, hardcore Republican in the same room and just going, just kind of walking by the room and going, healthcare, and then running away. That's what's going on. This is a drive-by by the Apostle Paul. The dispute became so violent the commander was afraid Paul be torn to pieces by them. Okay? So this idea of resurrection, this idea of immortality, was not something even some of the Jewish people believed in. Some of them were Sadducees and they didn't follow this. But you got to understand, for the early church, it was priceless. This idea was priceless. When Paul is writing to the early church, one of them in a place called Philippi, he writes a letter to them. He says this, the goal of his life, he says, Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what it's all about, he says. So it's priceless teaching for Christian belief. But in that culture, it was sneered at. All right. So that's what's going on in Corinth. Some people are saying, no way, can't be. Second thing, how in the world could God do this? And here's Paul's explanation. What you sow, verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Okay? So from 36 all the way to 41, 36 to 38, we're going to talk about, he's going to use two analogies here. How can this be? And he's going to give you two analogies. The first one is seeds. Okay? So this all, it lets you, it's unfortunate. A lot of this stuff's in, it's hard English. It doesn't make sense in English. Because we think of body, we think of a body. But it doesn't mean that. It just means when you sow, you don't plant an ear of corn, or you don't pick a whole stalk of corn, put it back in the ground. You just take one kernel and throw it in, and out comes stalk and the ears and the tassels and the whole thing, right? Okay, that's what he's saying. But God gives it a body. He determines each of the seed, he gives its own. So just think about seeds for a second. Seeds are actually amazing. I know enough biology to be really dangerous, and I know two or three of you will line up afterwards and tell me I'm wrong, so that's good. Like I say, this is a practice service. We get it right second service. But there's a bunch of seeds. The next guy, next one. There you go. Those right there are actual pictures of 2,000-year-old seeds. I don't exactly know how they did it, but these go about to the time of Christ. All right? There were some seeds they thought to be 10,000 years old. I don't know if you heard about those. Those actually now have been found out that they're only from 1950. Oops. Science. Anyway, those seeds, though, somehow they know that there was a newspaper right next to them that they were wrapped in. Said zero AD on it too. I don't know how they know that, but they do. And the crazy thing about those seeds is, they planted them. And they grew. You have a date palm right here. This is 26 months old. This date palm of those seeds. It's 26 months at that time. Shot in 2008. I couldn't find a more recent picture. I hope somebody didn't forget to water it or something. Oh, crap. Oh, shoot. That was my job. Anyway, he goes out and buys another one, you know. It grew. How crazy. Here's seeds laying dormant 2,000 years. Put them down there, a little miracle grow, good to go. Boom, up they come. That's crazy. There is something going on in seeds. Where's Eric Watkins? He probably could tell me. My grassyologist guy. He's not around. He always sits. He's not. Where is he? He's nursery. Yeah. Okay. I'm sure. Tell him to come give me an earful. But it is amazing what seeds do. But nobody doubts that the seed, it is the thing, but it's, there's parts of the seed that it germinates, and I'm not going to go into all the biology there, but the seed is one thing, and what grows up is a different thing. That's Paul saying. So your resurrected body, sure, this is like a seed, but it's not going to be like that. It's going to be way different. Then he uses this analogy here. Second thing he talks about is the rest of creation. And he looks at these things. He talks about people have one kind of flesh, and that's the best word he could come up with. You think your stuff, okay? Your stuff. People have some stuff. And then animals have another kind of stuff, birds another, fish another. There's also heavenly, and by bodies, he doesn't mean body, he means, you know, heavenly stuff. And the splendor of the earthly bodies is another, the sun, the moon, the stars, okay? And what he's trying to say here is, why is this so amazing to you that you can't imagine a God who could create something out of what you are already, that's the seed analogy, and that it would be something glorious, because you are not a star, you are not the sun, you are not the moon, but those exist. Why do you have a problem with this? This is kind of fun here. If you look at this is a lunar eclipse. Or is that a solar eclipse? I was getting mixed up. Which one is it? That's a solar eclipse. And if you're like me, I look away even at the picture. But you can look at that. That's okay. It is. It's a little freaky because, you know, you're not supposed to. Okay, anyway. Even this morning, I'm like, oh, no, that probably is doing. No, it's computer screen. But the idea of just what's out in our heavens and how awesome that is should scream to you that just because I don't understand how something works does not necessarily mean it ain't true. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. This is an amazing thing, and you're not going to totally get it. You're not going to totally get it. Well, he's going to go on, he's going to say, what will this resurrected, boy, oh boy. What will that thing be like? Paul goes on to say this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. It'll be sown like a seed, perishable, but it'll be raised imperishable. It'll be sown in dishonor, but it'll be raised in glory. Weakness, raised in power. Natural body, be raised a spiritual body. The first one was like Adam. Because Adam became a living being, but something happened in the fall. The second Adam, which is Jesus, the last Adam, comes as a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, that's Adam, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual, which is Christ. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. That doesn't say Jesus didn't have flesh, but of course he did. It doesn't mean that our bodies are only going to be spiritual. No, that's exactly what Paul is arguing against in this passage. He's saying there's a physicalness to it. But it's more than that. It's a glorified body, if you want to use that terminology. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. When you read the last parts of the gospel where you see the risen Jesus, dude, that's what you're going to get. That is what you're going to get. Now, I don't totally understand that. I know there'll be fish to eat. I don't know other things. But it is going to be awesome. Completely awesome. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earth man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Here's a little chart that shows it to you. The physical body is sown this way, corruptibility, dishonor, weakness, natural body. But the resurrected body will be incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and it'll be spiritual. And I don't mean by spiritual only, you'll be able to, you know, there's physicalness to it. But Paul talks about being glorified. All right? We teach theology here at Hope, and we use a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. I just want to read, because I think this is really helpful, what Wayne says. He's really talking about this passage when he talks about the resurrected body. And I'm going to, there's a footnote. I'm actually going to read the footnote, because this was a question in third service last time. So, it says, the fact that our new bodies will be imperishable means that they will not wear out or grow old, or ever be subject to any kind of sickness or disease. They will be completely healthy and strong forever. Moreover, since the gradual process of aging is part of the process by which our bodies now are subject to corruption, it is appropriate to think that our resurrection bodies will have no sign of aging, but will have the characteristics of youthful but mature manhood or womanhood forever. There will be no evidence of disease or injury, for all will be made perfect. Now, he goes into Jesus here. There's a footnote, and I just want to read it. The fact that the scars of Jesus' nails remained on his hands as a special case to remind us of the price he paid for our redemption, and it should not be taken as an indication that any of our scars from physical injuries will remain. Because remember, Jesus was beaten to almost the point of not being recognizable, but the only physical things, only showings of that were the scars in his hands and his feet. and his side, right? Because Thomas needed to see that, and he's wearing those as a badge of honor, to be honest with you. But all the rest of it was healed up completely. Grudem goes on, he says, our resurrection bodies will show the fulfillment of God's perfect wisdom in creating us as human beings who are the pinnacle of his creation. Dude, pinnacle of his creation. Dude, that's going to rock. I mean, I like Mount Everest. This is going to rock. I lost my place. And the appropriate bearers of his likeness and image. In these resurrection bodies, we will clearly see humanity as God intended it to be. Paul also says that our bodies will be raised in glory. When this term is contrasted with dishonor, as it is here, there's a suggestion of the beauty or the attractiveness or appearance that our bodies will have. They will no longer be dishonorable or unattractive, but will look glorious in their beauty. Moreover, because the word glory is so frequently used in Scripture of the bright, shining radiance that surrounds the presence of God himself, this term suggests that there will also be a kind of brightness or radiance surrounding our bodies that will be appropriate outward evidence of the position of exaltation and rule over all creation that God has given to us. Woo. Wow. Wow. This is awesome. This is awesome. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. When I preached through the book of Revelation, this goes way back. I preached it, I wanted to do it right at the end of 1999 because I thought there'd be this this big millennium thing, then Y2K, and everybody was worried about their computers, and it ruined it. I wanted Kool-Aid to be drunk. But no, anyway, you can edit that out of it, yeah. But I thought there'd be millennium fever and talk about those kind of things. And we came through the different things that are going to happen. And one of the things we said was that he who overcomes will get this white stone. And I'll never forget this. I remember studying that thing, and what is this white stone? What is that? And I remember saying, I have no idea, but I want one. I don't really get this either, but I want one of these. I want one of these bodies. This is going to rock. And when you think of it that way, remember last week we talked about this? Last week we talked about this, that this life, because it's a fallen world, compared to that life, and I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, but compared to that life, is a garbage dump. I mean, and I don't mean it in the sense, go one more, I don't mean in the sense to downplay this life, and I'll speak to that in just a minute, but comparatively so, it is nothing like what's going to be. I highly recommend a book to you by C.S. Lewis, if this is something you're wondering about. And it's called The Great Divorce. It is a marvelous book. Total fiction, okay? There is no bus ride from hell to heaven, all right? And C.S. Lewis said right at the beginning, there is no bus. Don't you keep waiting. There is no bus. But he wants to make some points, and it's amazing. What are we looking forward to? Paul says it this way. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood like we have now. We won't, that's not who, what will. That's not what will go there. It's not what goes to heaven. Nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Oh, it's story time. That's what he's going to do. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable and the mortal with immortality. I have spent a year going through 1 Corinthians, primarily because somewhere in the next few years, I want to preach 2 Corinthians. But I thought it was weird to preach 2 Corinthians first. And the real reason why I want to preach 2 Corinthians is because of 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And the real reason why I want to preach 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 is because of 2 Corinthians 4:16, it goes to 5:4. Let me read that to you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, this is the Apostle Paul saying this. This guy was beaten to a pulp several times for being a follower of Jesus. For light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now if we know that the earthly tent, that's our body, we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul's going to deal with the next phase of life. Here we are living right now. What's going to come next? Death. He says it here. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, mortal with immortality, then his saying will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where's your sting? And then it says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I went to the University of Minnesota as an 18-year-old, I came from Hibbing, Minnesota, which is about 20,000 people. It was the height, 1982, excuse me. It was the height of the Cold War. Ronald Reagan had just become president enough 2 years to pour tons of money into nuclear arms race. People thought that Reagan was going to blow us off the face of the earth. Reagan's, whatever you think of Reagan, his idea was we can outspend him. And on that level, whatever you think of Reagan, I'm not going there, not making it. He did it. I mean, we outspent him. And we caused their economic collapse. We won the Cold War in that sense. I'm not saying it was nice. I'm just saying. So when I went to college, it's 1982. It's the height of the Cold War. And I remember the first Wednesday of every month, 1 o'clock, you know what happens? Civil defense sirens go off. I'll never forget it. I always know that because I can always hear them even to this day. And what happened to me when I was a freshman in college, I'd go to Kauffman Union and people would be doing this. They'd be having a die-in. Okay, they were even more radical to you. They'd paint their faces white, put on skeleton costumes, and lay in front of Kauffman Union. And you'd have to walk over them to get into the union, okay? I'm 18 from Hibbing, Minnesota. We don't do that in Hibbing, Minnesota, okay? This is weird. 1983, out comes a movie. The day after, not the day after you're thinking of, the day after the big bomb. Because everybody was sure. It was a matter of if. It was a matter of when. And yeah, I know you don't live there. Now we live with terrorism and all those kind of things. That's probably more statistically probable. But, whew, this is where I lived. And I became mortal. I remember becoming mortal. It hit me around that time. So I think, I am actually going to someday die. Maybe some of you, you're kind of hitting that. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm actually, you know, I'm going to die. Let me just say this, and Paul makes it clear, and some of you may be offended by my title there, but it's a good title. Death be damned. Let me explain something here. There we go. Do you see the word victory three times? Victory's in there three times. What does victory mean? It means you win. You win over who? You win over an enemy. Death is your enemy. Death is not a natural part of life. If I hear that one more time at a funeral, I'm going to stand up, pick up my shoe, and throw it at the guy. It is not a natural part of life. It is wrong. I hate it. Now, what Paul says here is all of us, because we are, death is unnatural, so we don't look forward to our death. We fear our death. I want to change that for you. I want to tweak that for you. Same as some of you fear the devil. Don't fear the devil. Hate the devil. Hate death. Death be damned. Death damned means to be cursed, to be taken care of, to be condemned. That's what it says here. It's going to be swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? It's like saying, where's your sting, boy? Bring it on. It is. You're egging on your enemy. Death is not your friend. It is your enemy. Now, listen to the beauty of this then. He says, the sting, the scorpion sting of death is because we're sinners. And the thought of death means I'll have to stand before a holy God with sin on me. Whether you're conscious of that or not, that's what's going on within you. And he says here, the sting of death is sin. The power of that is because God has created laws and we break them. That's what the sting is. And here's the unbelievable beauty. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a stingless death. Stingless death. Now, I'd be stupid if I said I'm looking forward to my death, because death is my enemy. I hate death. You hate death. That's not. I'm looking forward to what's after it, yes, but not to death. It's a stingless death. Last thing. Where does this leave you? What difference does this make for now? I love the way Paul ends this. He says, if you got that view, if you got that view of your life, he says this, therefore, my dear brothers, go one more. You got it back there? Go one more. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In this life, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Talk about a trip. Carol and I were going on this trip. If you have a trip you're going to, and you're excited about this trip, it's very fun to get out the suitcase, right? And to pack. You start putting in your stuff. Oh boy. I start putting in tiny little bikinis for Carol and different things. Overshare. My Speedo, you know. Yeah. Stop, please. Make the bad man stop. Okay, forget those, strike those. The jury will not remember. But you pack this thing and it's fun. Because you're thinking about, oh, what am I going to do with this? It's fun to pack. I want to ask you a question. Are you packing? Are you packing? Do you look forward to that? Now, as I'm packing, if we're in a good way in our packing, sometimes we'll pack for 2 or 3 days. During those 2 or 3 days, my kids still need a dad. I still need to work here. I need to do those things, absolutely. And I don't need to suspend my affections for those things. For instance, you can say, well, should I love my life? What if we've got a real fun thing coming up? I'm real excited about that. No, I'm not saying that. It's impossible to love the good things that God has given to us too much. It's impossible. I can't love my wife too much. I just need to increase my love for what's coming. Don't decrease this. Just increase this. Only one time in my life did I wrestle with this. And it was October 5th, 1996. And I said, Lord, it'd be all right. Because we started the church on October 6th. And I said, Lord, if you came the 7th, that'd be all right. But gee, that tomorrow, I really want to start this church. Okay, now, it didn't. The Lord answered my prayer and didn't come back the 6th. But I think what happens is you long for heaven. What happens? Let nothing move you. You've got a view of your home and what it's going to be like, what the ultimate San Diego is going to be like, and you live that way. Let's pray together. Jesus, I love gathering with the family of hope. I look forward to that. Started looking forward to it around Thursday. I really like that. I love meeting in this building where I get chills at times thinking about people for over 100 years coming together Sunday after Sunday and groups of friends greeting each other for years and years and years, generations going through. I look forward to that. Got to look forward to the good things you've given to us in this life, and you have given us good things. Friends and family and little ones and a good church and a lot of great things. God, help us to love those. Help us love those even more. But, oh God, I pray that nothing would compare to what we're looking forward to when we'll see you face to face. God, that would just be something that would just get us up in the morning. We'd be thinking about that. We'd be daydreaming about that. Lord, if there are people here who are not sure of their future, and right now they're totally afraid, Lord, you'd allow them right now, right where they're at, to cling on to you and to say, Jesus, be my personal sin bearer. Jesus, be my Lord. I want to follow you. Take me. I'm yours. God, for many of us who have done that and then just kind of went through life mundanely, God, give us a taste, more and more of a taste of what will be. So it whets our appetite to continue on with you. Resurrected Jesus, we praise you. Amen.